Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're all hanging out with us here on this wonderful game day. I've seen Christian McCaffrey like 40 times here today. His jersey is everywhere. But so glad you're hanging out with us. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors here at the Well, and get the privilege of handling God's word here together today. We are going to be in Acts. We're going to start in chapter 1 and do a little bit of an overview, kind of skip a rock, if you will, through most of the book. As you did walk in, by the way, either here this week or last week, you were given a brochure. Hopefully you got a chance to grab that. That is kind of talking about some of the next steps that we are going to be taking here as a church. We'll talk in more detail about that in a couple of weeks, but before we get into the what we're going to do, we wanted to take a few weeks and be reminded of why we feel the need to do that, and thus this message here for this week as well. You know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, which is a fancy way of saying if you hang around here long enough, you're going to hear the same thing over and over and over again. Because in some ways, if you've been around the Well for any number of months, there are some passion areas that we are committed to here at the Well, and we just feel the need now and again to bring them up just so we don't lose focus, just so we can be reminded. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. As long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, I consider it right to stir you up," he said, "by way of reminder." And so this week is going to be one of those reminder messages as well, maybe for some, but for others, it might be new for you, because there is a reality that we are experiencing together that is very, very unique. If you happen to be a guest here with us, we are experiencing a growth here at our church like we've never seen before. And so in that, I think there's some uniquenesses to this season that we want to draw some attention to. And I'm going to just kind of play a little bit at all campuses and gathering, even those watching via video or out in the theater. I'm going to do a little raising of hands exercise. We don't do this very often, but it's going to require 100% participation. So if you'll do this with me, that would be great. If you have been here at the Well for 23 years or less, I want you to raise your hand and keep it raised, okay? So we're going to start there. Now, keep it raised. If you've been here 20 years or less, keep your hand raised. Keep your hand raised. 20 years or less, keep it raised. So all we lost there was the OGs, all right? People that were here from the beginning. If you've been here 15 years or less, keep it raised. 10 years or less, keep your hand raised. 5 years or less, keep your hand raised. If you've been here 2 years or less, keep your hand raised. So what I want you to see at all campuses and gatherings, at all venues, you can put your hands down now, thank you. There is a movement that has happened in the last couple of years that is pretty special. And through the last 10 years, we've been picking up more and more people, which is a wonderful problem to have. But in that, we have doubled in the last 18 months. Our kids ministry has grown by over 200%. Our student ministry by over 150%. Now, bigger is not better. That's not what we're saying. We're asking the question, as we are growing as a movement, how do we steward what God is doing? How do we allow for growth to continue to come and yet maintain doctrinal faithfulness? How do we avoid mission drift? How do we stay focused on who we've been from the very beginning? And are there any examples in our Bible of what the early church did with that as well? And so thankfully, as you look at the book of Acts, there are some breadcrumbs left on the trail for us. And so that's why we want to kind of walk through a bit of an overview of the book. And we want to ask and answer the question, do we see any examples in our Bible of how a faith community that was growing rapidly handled growth? And in that, what they focused on. The movement of Christianity is a story of viral before viral was a thing. In that it started with one, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to, in the gospel accounts, call 12 disciples. We're going to see those 12 disciples and a gathering of others are going to be sent out. The number that we're given is 70 that are sent out to proclaim the gospel. And so we've got now this movement that's beginning in the gospel accounts. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus speaks of a gathering of what he calls called out ones. The word is ecclesia. You know it in your Bible as church. He begins to talk about the ecclesia of God, the church of God that is being gathered together so that they can actually be trained, taught, trained, equipped, and discipled to go. The word ek means out from, kaleo means to call. And so what we see is this movement of the church is actually the people, it's not a building. That we are the church, we don't necessarily go to church. Now it seems subtle, but the point is that these called out ones are to be taught, trained, equipped, and discipled so that they can influence the region. So it starts with a life, impacts a home, impacts a city, impacts a region, to the point where at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives what's called the Great Commission, where he says, go therefore into all nations. Now the command in this passage is go therefore into all nations and make disciples. Make disciples is the command. The assumption is you're going. As you're going, wherever you're going, of course, assuming you're going, make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says, and then teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And so a disciple is interesting. The word disciple comes from the word mathetes, and it means a student or a pupil. Now, in our context, a student or a pupil is one who sits in class, hears from a teacher or a professor a set of data, processes that data, and is able at some point to regurgitate that data, whether it's a test or a paper or whatever, meaning it shows their ability to absorb data and repeat that data. That's not what a disciple is. Though a disciple is a pupil or a student, there's an assumption, not simply of the regurgitation of data, but not just that you would know what your rabbi knew, but that you would live as your rabbi lived. It's both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It's both belief and behavior. It's both knowing and doing. There's an assumption that it's not just about the data set, it's about how that data set informs how you actually live. And so that's what Jesus invites us into. And so now we come to the book of Acts chapter 1. And in verses 6 and following, the disciples, having now seen the risen Christ, ask a very, very logical question. Having just conquered death, which is rad, is this the time you're going to restore your kingdom? And the answer is interesting in verse 7. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that are fixed by the Father's authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, which means you don't have it yet. And you will be, when that Spirit comes upon you and you do receive power, you will be my witnesses. The word witness is the word martus. It's where we get the word martyr. But it doesn't simply mean one who lays down their life. It means one who testifies, one who proclaims. You will be my martus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. It's an indicative. It's not an imperative command. So he's not saying, make sure you go in this order. Make sure you end up in these places. It's just saying, this is what's going to happen. And sure enough, the rest of the book of Acts is showing you how that exact thing took place, that the gospel did begin to move. And as it moved, what you're going to find is the numbers begin to grow very, very quickly. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 15, we went from 1 to 12 to 70 to now in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there's 120 that assemble in the upper room. In chapter 2, the Spirit of God is poured out upon the early church. Peter preaches a bang-up message, invites people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you look at chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 41, it's beginning to now get out of hand. It says, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there was added about how many does your Bible say? About 3,000 souls. Now, I'm so thankful this passage is in here because I talk to people now and again who go, I tried coming to the well, but I don't like it. It's too big. They say, well, I'm not into a mega church. I'm like, well, I appreciate that, but you wouldn't have liked the original church then, because by even modern day standards, this was a mega church several times over. The issue is really not size, is it? The issue is intimacy. The issue is, can I feel connected? Can I feel known? Can I feel like I'm a part of something? And in that regard, I don't like a large church either. If by large you mean easy to hide, I feel alone, nobody knows my name. If something happens to me, nobody cares. If that's the case, I don't like large either. But that's not what the church is, and hopefully that's not who we are. If you look at verse 42, notice what they were daily committing themselves to. Four very strategic things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 42 is how simple the church was in the book of Acts. Nobody's lighting themselves on fire to draw a crowd, okay? They're not super impressive. They're not launching strategic ministry growth engines so that we can reach this demographic. They're not driven by market share. They're not saying, hey, what marketing campaign could we do that we might reach these people? They're not really driven by business principles at all. In fact, they're just teaching their Bible. They're spending time in reciprocal relationship. That's what fellowship or koinonia means. They're spending time in prayer, and they're spending time enjoying meals and enjoying the Lord's Supper together. It's very, very simple. But in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of what? Awe. Which just means I can't explain what's happening here. I can't tell you why the early church is growing. I can't explain to you exactly what's happening. All I know is it's not about us. Cannot tell you how many times I've reminded our staff, it is not about us. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why he's doing it. It is awe. And if you look at verse 46, day by day, they're continuing with one mind in the temple and are together in houses. Like, we'd love to think that we created, hey, let's do life in a gathering, and let's do life in groups and teams, but we're literally ripping it off from the early church, who assembled corporately together, and then they did life in smaller groups. Why do you do life in a group or a team? Why do you do life meeting in house to house? Because that's where you could be known. That's where you can be connected. And in verse 47, they're praising God and they're experiencing favor with all, which means believers and unbelievers. And notice, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. There is something ridiculously magnetic about an authentic Christian. When you not only know what Jesus taught, but you live like Jesus lived, that changes everything. Because you now are putting on display the gospel. And so fast forward to chapter 4, look at verse 4. It went from 1 to 12 to 70 to 120 to 3,000 to in Acts 4, verse 4, how many do you see there? 5,000. So now it's really growing. And in verse 14, it says, and all the more believers, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So it's 5,000 and climbing. Now in chapter 5, there's an opposition that arises, and Jewish religious leaders at least, are trying to squash the movement of the gospel. They're like, this thing's getting out of hand. And so they go to get some advice from one of the sages of their day. His name was Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel had a student whose name was Saul of Tarsus. We're going to learn about him in chapter 9. He becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes in our Bible about two-thirds of your New Testament and plants churches all over the ancient world. But before that, he's mentored by Gamaliel, and they say, hey, what do you say we do with this movement of followers of Jesus? And he goes, well, you've got two choices, and neither one of them's good. You can let it go and see what happens, because if it's not of God, it's going to go away. But if it is of God, it's going to continue to grow, and if you oppose it, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And so he says, either way, You just need to let this thing play out. And so what happens is the church continues to grow, but it brings in chapter 6 very interesting complexity. You've got two groups of widows that, as the church is growing, are fighting together over the distribution of food. And it's an ethnic thing. They're concerned that the Grecian widows are being overlooked and the Hebraic widows are being shown preference. And what you find in this chapter is an interesting shift the disciples make. And it begins to show you what they're thinking about as the church grows. And they say, look, the serving of these ladies is very important, but time is a zero-sum game. So if we choose to serve these ladies, we're gonna neglect the word of God and prayer, which is a priority for us as we assemble. And so here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna raise up servants. Comes from the Greek word diakonai. You may have heard of churches that have deacons. Those are just people that serve the practical needs of the people that are there, so that church leadership, whether it's pastors or whatever, can study and teach pray and teach, handle the Word of God. And the theme throughout is teaching, training, equipping, and discipling is a priority as the church continues to grow. And so in verse 7 of chapter 6, because of this, the Word of God kept on spreading. The numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, even to the point where priests now were coming to faith. Well, in chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is killed, and his execution is orchestrated by that student of Gamaliel. His name is Saul from the city of Tarsus. Now, thankfully for us, in chapter 9, this Saul of Tarsus has a faith encounter with Jesus Christ. And in verses 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 9, he begins to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. Now, his ministry, interestingly enough, does not go well initially, neither in Damascus nor in Jerusalem. And we get a little bit of a glimpse according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. It tells us that this guy, after he places his faith in Christ, his world is upside down. He's passionately taught the Hebrew Scriptures, your Old Testament, forever. And now he's like, how did I not see Jesus, who every story whispers his name? So he spends 3 years in the desert of Arabia with his Bible, filling in the blanks as to what he missed, and then goes back to his hometown of Tarsus, which will be significant here in just a moment. Well, in verse 31, meanwhile, the church continues to grow. It says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, it enjoyed peace because he's now trusted Christ and is gone. It's being built up and it's going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase and then began to move even more geographically. In chapter 11, verse 21, the church is going to begin to now go north, and it's in a city called Antioch. It's in modern day Syria. And as it goes north, in verse 21, it says a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So the gospel now has jumped ethnic fences. It's now in Syrian Antioch. You've got Gentiles coming to faith in mass, and the church in Jerusalem hears about it. Now, they didn't plan this. They didn't ask for this, but this is happening. And so in verses 22 and following, the news reaches the church in Jerusalem. They go, hey, we got to do a little quality control. Are these people following the same Jesus we're talking about? Barnabas, go check it out. So Barnabas gets in the freeway, heads north, goes up to Antioch and sees what's happening there. And when he arrives in verse 23, he witnesses the grace of God. He rejoices and encourages them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He goes, this is legit. You guys are following Jesus. This is amazing. And in verse 24, it finishes there with, in considerable numbers now were brought to the Lord. Barnabas, though, realizes he's got a problem, because you've got a church now in the city of Antioch who doesn't have anybody to teach, train, equip, or disciple. And that's not who he is. He's an encourager. He's not a teacher. So he's looking around going, man, we got a thriving church up here. Is there anybody in the area that we could find who could teach these people? Is there any gifted communicator who knows his Bible that we could find? And just up the freeway is Tarsus. And so if you look, in fact, at verses 25 and following, he goes now to Tarsus. He looks for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, Saul of Tarsus, we know him as the Apostle Paul, spends time teaching, training, equipping, and discipling in the city of Antioch. And it is so effective that that passage finishes in verse 25 with the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which begs a question. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who not only knew what Jesus knew, but lived the way Jesus lived. And to the people living in Antioch, they didn't have a category or a name in which to call the people that looked like Jesus the Christ. And so they go, well, who are these people? They go, look, I don't know, but I know that they used to live one way and now they live different. And they say they have a new life because of the Christ, and they've been transformed because of the Christ, and they live differently because of the Christ. They are Christ-like ones, which is what a Christian is. And so they're called Christians because of teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. Well, in chapter 13, something beautiful happens. The apostles are like, hey, this gospel is reaching Gentiles. We need to officially send some people out. So they send out Paul and they send out Barnabas, and they go on their first missionary journey into modern day Turkey. And what do? Teach, train, equip, and disciple. And in that, plant churches like the church of Galatia, which has a book in your Bible written to them. The church of Colossae, same. The church of Ephesus, same. Other churches mentioned, Laodicea and Hierapolis. That entire region now, churches are being started. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 44, how effective was it? Well, it says, well, on the next Sabbath day, chapter 13, verse 44, nearly the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city shows up to go, who are these guys and what are they talking about? And what did they do? They taught, they trained, they equipped, and they discipled. Look at verses 48 and 49. It not only impacts that city, it impacts the entire region. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. You're talking about a geographic region called Asia Minor. The entire nation of modern-day Turkey, plus some Armenia, and heading now into Syria. You've got a whole region being influenced now by the gospel. And in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue where the Jews were together. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. And so now, chapter 15, the disciples call them back home and say, okay, we need to talk about this. It's the first church council before the council of Ephesus or Chalcedon or Nicaea. They do a first church council and they say, okay, what are we going to do here, guys? The gospel's going to Gentiles. They go, yeah, this is great. Meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas in verse 35, while this is all being decided, stayed in Antioch doing what? Teaching and preaching. And so the second missionary journey is launched out from Antioch. Now, logically, if you're the Apostle Paul and you just went into modern-day Turkey and planted Galatia, Colossae, and Ephesus, and people were coming to faith so that the entire region was impacted, where would you go? Well, you would probably go there. And so if you look now in chapter 16, verse 5, the churches are being strengthened in faith and increasing in number daily. They go back and encourage the churches that were there. And then in verse 10, something very strange happens. We don't know exactly what mechanically this looked like. But if you look at the context of chapter 16, following verse 5, the Spirit forbid him from going back to the places he already went to. And then the Spirit of Jesus forbid him to do it. Now, we don't know what that looked like. But for some reason, it's as if God's saying, I've got something else for you. Don't just rinse and repeat what you've already done. And I think the key is in verse 10. He sees a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is Greek-controlled land. Macedonia and Achaia, all controlled by the Greeks. And so he sees a vision of a Macedonian man who says, come over here and help us. And so he goes. And in chapter 16, now we see people in a city called Philippi embrace the gospel. In chapter 17, people in Thessalonica embrace the gospel. Again, people of Berea embrace the gospel. People in Athens embrace the gospel. And then in chapter 18, people in Corinth embrace the gospel. And in fact, Acts 18:8 says, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believed and baptized. Now you've got the entire region now over the sea there in Macedonia and Achaia, all of them now being influenced by the gospel. And in verse 18, or verse 11 rather, of chapter 18, notice the Apostle Paul stays in the city of Corinth for 18 months. Now that'll be significant here in just a moment, but remember that as we continue on. Why would you spend 18 months in a city? You're teaching, you're training, you're equipping, you're discipling. Now the third missionary journey is Acts 19. And the focus really of the third journey is the city of Ephesus. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, some were becoming hardened and disobedient. Keep in mind, it was not all awesome. The journey of proclaiming the gospel in these various regions was not always well received. Paul's going to speak of his imprisonments and his beatings and his difficulties and his shipwreck journeys and his hardships. But if you look at verse 10, he's there for 2 years, it says, and all who lived in Asia now heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. And if you drop down to chapter 20, verse 31, he's not simply in Ephesus for 2 years. It says he spends a full 3 years in Ephesus. He starts a seminary at the school of Tyrannus. And what is he doing for 3 years in Ephesus? Teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. And then one final passage. Look at chapter 21, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 20. Chapter 21, verse 20. He says, when they heard, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews and those who have believed. Now, some of your Bibles may have a note on how many thousands. And if so, it may say 10,000s. Point is, we don't know exactly how many thousands are represented here, but textually, it could be as many as 10,000, which means the church had grown exponentially from 1 to 12 to 70 to 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 to another number here of maybe as many as 10,000. Now, what's the point? Why walk through the book of Acts and why show the numeric growth of the early church? Well, I think the principle is undeniably evident that the larger the church became, the more intentional their focus seemed to be on teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. Why? Because as you taught, trained, equipped, and discipled, a life was changed, and a family was influenced, and a neighborhood was influenced, and a city was influenced, and a region was influenced, and a world was influenced. Influenced by teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. And so we see the early church as it grew, as it said it would in Acts 1:8, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. As the church grew geographically and grew numerically, churches in cities became hubs, equipping hubs, gospel transformation hubs, and we see them. Jerusalem is the first. And then it went north to Antioch, where Paul hung out for a full year with Barnabas, teaching those people where they were first called Christians. Then it goes to Ephesus, where for 3 years, Paul teaches, trains, equips, and disciples. Then it goes to Corinth, where he spends 18 months teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. We know as we finish the book of Acts, it ends up being Rome. Rome became an equipping hub for teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. Do we see that pattern as church history continues? Yes. The gospel is going to go into Africa, and you're going to see the rise of Alexandria, Carthage, and Ethiopia, teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. The continent of Europe is influenced, as the continent of Asia was, by the only city on the planet on two continents. It's known as Constantinople, or Byzantium, or you might know it today as Istanbul. It's the only city on two continents. Both regions influenced by this city. What's the point? The point is these teaching centers, these equipping hubs, these churches became influential for the region in teaching, training, equipping, and discipling. And so the larger the church got, the more focused they became on those things. Why is that important? Well, I want to look at two additional passages, if we can. One is in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Why is it important to teach, train, equip, and disciple? Well, we are inviting people into the messy process of life with God together. And it is, by its very nature, unnatural. We are habituated, apart from the work of the gospel, to live in flesh. We are driven by indulgence. We are driven by desire. We are driven by preference, by the base drives of who we are on the inside. And they come natural to us. We are given to those things. But if we have embraced the gospel, we are no longer in flesh. We are now in spirit, which means we're having to retrain. That my normal instinct when cut off in traffic might be that. But now I'm in Christ. And even though I feel that inclination, I go, no. I'm in Christ. And so Romans chapter 12, Paul is writing about how we respond to this unnatural invitation to life in the Spirit. After 11 chapters of really good theology, by the way, the first 11 chapters of Romans are all of what God did for us. He says now in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This is your spiritual service of worship. Paul's saying, based on 11 chapters of what God did for you, what's the least you could do in return? Well, just offer yourself to him and say, based on what God has done for me, I live for him now. I don't live for myself. I live for him who died and rose again on my behalf. I offer myself to him. And he says then in verse 2, and do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world. What does that assume? It assumes, apart from the work of the gospel, I am conformed to the patterns of this world. I'm shoved into the world's mold, which is exactly what that word means, to be to be shoved into a way of living that the world says is right, but it's not right because I'm in Christ now. So he says, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. Notice it doesn't say transform yourself. Be transformed. Something is going to be changing you, transforming you, informing you to live differently. What is it? Look at the text. Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Teaching, training, equipping, and making disciples. As we are taught, trained, equipped, and discipled, we begin to understand what the Word of God says. Now, the Word of God informs the way I live. Energized by the Spirit of God, in line with the Word of God, together with the people of God, we live distinctly. We're not shoved into the world's mold anymore. We don't live like that anymore. It's different because we've been taught and trained. But it is unnatural, which is why we have to be so focused on it, because mission drift from the Word of God is so easy to do. We hold to the Scriptures, and then we're like, it was written a long time ago, and it's a progressive day today. I mean, come on, surely that doesn't apply today. And we begin to drift from what the Word of God says. And so we, as a hub of gospel transformation, need to continually teach, train, equip, and disciple. Turn to one more passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. One of the reasons we assemble as a church body is to live out what Ephesians 4 says. Remember, Ephesus was one of those hubs. For 3 years, Paul started a seminary there, trained people there on how to follow Jesus. And he says in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, there are roles that are given to the established, or to establish the church. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So these roles were given to the early church. What were they primarily called to do? To equip the saints for the work of service. Now, why is that significant? The word equip comes from the word that means, in some ways, to mend a net, to make something that was useful, that wasn't useful because it was broken, mended so it can be useful again. The purpose of a church, of leadership at least at a church, is not to do the work of the ministry, it's to train and equip the body to do the work of the ministry. Why? Because you can't staff a church sufficient enough to handle the growth with a team of staff. You've got to have the body that responds. Remember, we are the church. So if we have a problem with volunteers in youth ministry, we have a problem. If we have a problem with volunteers in kids ministry, we have a problem. We are the church. And the role of the church, by way of leadership, is to train, teach, train, equip, and disciple so that we could do the work of ministry. And he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that the church would be strengthened together until, so we continue to do this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, which means there's a sense of oneness together, of solidarity together as to who God is and what the gospel is and the implications it has on our life. And until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might be more like Jesus, to a mature man or woman, so that we're growing together individually to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we're putting on full display the glory of the gospel in a transformed life. As a result, verse 14, we will no longer be like children tossed here and there by waves. So the ultimate goal is that we wouldn't any longer be tossed like children here and there by waves. Have you ever seen a toddler in the ocean? I mean, fun to video unless it's your kid, then it's terrifying because they're one distracted moment away from getting completely clobbered. And he's saying the reason we teach, train, equip, and disciple is so that we won't be theological infants tossed here and there by every wave of TikTok, by every wave of some online person who has a podcast. We won't be tossed here and there by every theological wave of some person who wrote a book that sounded interesting and it had good marketing, and so people are buying it as if it's awesome, and it's awful, and it's shoving you into the mold of the world. No, we teach, train, equip, and disciple so that we're no longer children, which means we were, but that we would no longer be children tossed here and there by waves, carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness of deceitful scheming, but instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That we, because we have been taught and trained and equipped and discipled, could actually speak truth and love to one another and say, no, 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 the word of God says this. Let's do this. Now, why do we share this message in this season of this church? Well, there's no question we are experiencing some capacity issues. Some of you felt that at whatever campus or gathering you're at, just trying to park. And so there's a temptation to just continue to make room, make room, make room, make room, make room. And at some point, we will eventually need to do that. But we don't think we need to do that yet. And the reason would be, I think the only thing that would be worse than doubling in the last 18 months would be doubling again and running the risk of mission drift, or running the risk of not having people who are taught, trained, equipped, and discipled pouring into our kids and pouring into our students or pouring into us. That we would have people that might queue up to be in a life group and we'd say, I'm so sorry, we don't have enough leaders. And so what we decided to do, eventual as that move might be, to build a sanctuary here at Clovis or make more room at our other campuses, we think that the right move for us to do next is to say, well, let's take the next season and let's teach and train and equip and disciple so that if God continues to grow our church, we grow not only numerically, but in depth. We grow not only in crowd size, but in maturity. And should we then need to take an eventual step to make more room for more people, we don't compromise maturity, we don't compromise doctrinal faithfulness, we don't compromise the mission that God has called us to be. Because we feel like we want to be a hub of gospel transformation in crazy California. We're right here in Fresno, California. There will be a place, and there are, Lord willing, many, but us on that list for sure, that teach and train and equip and disciple, so that maybe by God's grace, when people in the Central Valley look around, they go, I don't know what it is about those people, but they sure look like Christ. And they might have the audacity to call us Christians, Christ-like ones. Wouldn't that be beautiful? That's our intent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the invitation that we have to teach and train and equip and disciple. Help us to be faithful to that. We can't do it without you. And so, Lord, we want to be a place that's known maybe years from now, where people look back and say, boy, that place was faithful to steward what you've entrusted to us, and that we taught your word and we trained one another in maturity in Christ, and we equipped one another as to what the word says, and we made disciples because we were disciples. And so, Lord, as we seek to deepen together, as we seek to focus on what's important, Lord, would you be with us, I pray, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.